Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. A couple of comments before we begin. First of all, something that made it into the bulletin I sent out by email, but did not make it into the information I passed along to Alex. So everybody watching online knows this already, but you do not. We will be following the sermon with Psalm 78b, which will be announced clearly in its proper place, but to give you a heads up beforehand, 78b as our psalm of praise and response. On a somewhat related note, because we are going to get round to Psalm 128a, the passage we're about to look at, we're going to look at in two sections. We're going to begin looking at it today, and then, Lord willing, a week from now, we will return and finish our consideration of these verses. And so, particularly, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 here in Matthew chapter 19. Now, we've been gone from Matthew for a number of months, and returning to Matthew and the specific passage to which we now turn has special significance for me because in these intervening months, I have been on a presbytery committee dealing with the subject of marriage and divorce. And this exact passage has been very much part of our focus as a committee. And I suppose I should allay some fears now. These two sermons are not just going to be a deliverance of the presbytery paper that we prepared, but I've been thinking about this passage and related issue now for some months, and there's lots to carefully state and parse and consider. And so we will take 2 weeks to look at this passage as we apply it to the life of the New Covenant Church in our own generation. But let's read it together now, without any further ado. But before we do so, we do need to pray. So please join me before the Lord. Lord God in heaven, we praise you that you have spoken your word to us. And we praise you that you have made it fruitful to our hearing, that our faith is a gift from you, worked in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Our hope is a gift from you. Everything pertaining to our salvation is a gift from you, Father, given to us through Christ and in the Spirit. And we pray now that you would continue giving good gifts by opening our ears and our hearts to your word, that we might rejoice in so great a salvation, that we might rejoice in so great a Savior. We desire now to sit at the feet of our Savior and to receive his word as little children. And so may our hearts be calmed and quieted within us as we look to him and stretch out an empty hand to receive all that he has to give. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It's been a handful of months now since we've been in Matthew, but this morning we return to Matthew, and we will be rigorously committed to Matthew until we finish Matthew. And the first two verses of our passage this morning, Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2, give us a wonderful opportunity to ease back into Matthew's gospel by taking note of an important transition that is taking place. I'll read the verses again. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. If you read Matthew carefully, those words at the beginning of Matthew 19, verse 1 should be familiar, because they're repeated five times throughout the course of Matthew's gospel. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. That's a formula that Matthew gives to us five times with slight variations here and there in wording. And each time that Matthew repeats this formula in his gospel, he's telling us one major section of Jesus' teaching is coming to an end and a new section is beginning. We won't go through all those occurrences, but think back to Matthew chapter 7, which of course marks the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verse 28, the Sermon on the Mount has concluded, and what does Matthew tell us? And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings. So that's the first time Matthew uses that formula to tell us one major section of teaching is coming to an end. Another one is now beginning. Here in chapter 19, the transition is now between the third and fourth of those five major sections of teaching here in Matthew's gospel, marking out distinct phases of Jesus' teaching ministry. And the teaching then that we will consider this morning marks the beginning of this new fourth major division that Matthew gives to us. Remember, we talked about it actually this morning in the Sunday school class. The chapter and verse headings that we have in our Bibles are not original to the biblical text. We put them in there. But for many biblical authors, the author of Genesis, the author of Habakkuk, they have their own way of marking out sections, and if you pay close attention, you can pick up on them. And this is one of Matthew's ways of dividing his gospel text. We are now in a new body of teaching. Notice also that this transition is marked geographically. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And this, for Jesus, for his disciples, for the church, for redemptive history, is a highly significant move. Remember, we've been in Galilee with Jesus and his disciples now for some time. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So from Matthew 4, verse 12, right here to the beginning of Matthew 19, we have been in Galilee with Jesus and the disciples. But now Jesus leaves Galilee and enters the region of Judea. What does that mean? Why is it so important? Well, it means that Jesus is now making his way to Jerusalem. And what does Jerusalem mean for Jesus here at this stage of his earthly ministry? Jerusalem means the cross. Remember what happened in Caesarea Philippi after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ and then Jesus' affirmation of what Peter has confessed. What does he begin telling the disciples? Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Jerusalem means for Jesus those final saving acts here on earth by which he will secure for us and accomplish for us our eternal redemption. Suffering, crucifixion, death, and then resurrection on the third day. Here's the comment that Luke makes in his gospel referring to the same geographical transition. Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where we are now in Matthew's gospel. The Galilean phase of his earthly ministry has ended. Jesus will not return to Galilee until after the resurrection, when he appears to his disciples. His eyes are now fixed on Jerusalem and on the sufferings on the cross that await him, and the resurrection and the ascension that will follow. And as he now enters the region of Judea, those same great multitudes follow him, and he continues healing them. But who else has followed Jesus into the region of Judea? The Pharisees. And what are the Pharisees there to do? Well, Matthew tells us very explicitly, they are there to test Jesus. And this isn't the first time it's happened. We've almost come to expect it now in Matthew's gospel. Jesus enters a new phase of teaching, and the Pharisees are right there trying to get the best of him. They're there to test him, but this isn't an honest test. This is a trap. They are there to trap Jesus in his words. They want to back him into a theological corner and demonstrate their superior knowledge of God's law and reassert their religious supremacy. And boy, do they think that they've got a question now that's really going to do the trick. What's the question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, first of all, there's something about this question that would be impossible for modern readers of Matthew's gospel to know, unless you knew something about the rabbinic history and background of the gospel texts. The Pharisees are trying to drag Jesus here into the midst of a heated debate about divorce that was already raging among different rabbinic schools there in the first century. And the debate centered on how to interpret Deuteronomy 24. And I'm going to read just the beginning of Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Different schools of rabbis had different ways of interpreting the breadth of legal grounds for divorce. They're stipulated in Deuteronomy 24. We won't go through them all. The more liberal school of rabbis, the school of Hillel, held that really any displeasure a husband could have in a wife could be potential grounds for divorce. Even the burning of toast. And I'm not just picking that out of thin air. That is a written stipulated ground that is given as an example. Now, why do the Pharisees think that this question of all questions, that this question of the lawful grounds for divorce is, you know, that gotcha question by which they're really going to trap Jesus this time? Well, it's because they already know something about Jesus' views on the matter. Remember back to Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus say? Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus has already taught on the lawful grounds for divorce. He has already made his messianic mind known on the matter. There is no lawful ground except sexual immorality. And the Pharisees ask the question, expecting him to hold the same line. Now, our next question is, what then is it about Jesus' teaching on divorce that gives the Pharisees the distinct impression that they've now finally trapped Jesus in his words? It's this. They think that they've put Jesus at odds with Moses. That's the trap. They think that, you know, as soon as Jesus just reaffirms what he's already taught, we'll be able to say, ah, but Moses. And it will be clear, Jesus is at odds with Moses. And in their minds, Moses must win. That's the key in their thinking. We found the place where Jesus contradicts Moses. Read verse 7 with me. You know, you can almost see the Pharisees looking back and forth at each other with, you know, those smug, condescending smiles that people have when they think they've one-upped someone and they're kind of ribbing and exulting in victory. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now they're practically high-fiving each other at this point. You know, we finally got him. No, they haven't got him. Why? Well, it's because they're the ones who haven't properly understood Moses. They're the ones that haven't properly reckoned with the significance of what Moses was doing, with the significance of Moses teaching in his place of redemptive history. They haven't properly reckoned with the authority of Moses in relationship to the authority of Messiah. In Jesus' day, there was deep confusion about marriage and divorce. And brothers and sisters, in our own day, there is deep confusion on marriage and divorce. In Jesus' day, people were twisting themselves in knots, trying to come up and multiply justifications for divorce. In our own day, people are tying themselves in knots, trying to come up with and multiply justifications for divorce. You know, if anything, this passage teaches us this morning that our generation is not unique in this regard. Throughout the ages, people have deeply struggled with understanding marriage and divorce. That's why Jesus, I mentioned this before our responsive reading, he takes them back to Genesis. And we're actually not going to deal with the Genesis references this morning. I'll save that for next week. But he takes them back to the beginning to sweep away all of the mistaken notions that we in our sinfulness have heaped upon God's original design. This is one of the reasons that the Westminster Confession of Faith, written almost 400 years ago now in the 1640s, has a whole chapter dedicated It's titled Marriage and Divorce. And they make a very keen observation to this exact point. They say this, that the corruption of man is such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Translation. They're saying that the sinful heart of man will happily and readily go to great lengths in order to justify divorce. Now, all of that said, the Pharisees, right, are not completely wrong to see that there is some sort of tension between Moses' teaching and Jesus' teaching on this point. How does Jesus resolve the tension? Moses, and now here's the key phrase, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Here's what the Pharisees failed to understand about certain Mosaic laws. Moses gave certain laws to Israel in order to regulate the behavior of a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. Those laws were meant to protect certain groups from gross abuse. Similar laws exist to regulate the ancient institutions, for example, of slavery and of concubinage, the taking of concubines. Moses wasn't condoning those institutions in themselves. He wasn't giving God's stamp of approval upon them. He was regulating them in the ancient context in which Israel found itself as this fledgling nation. One specific example would be Exodus 21, which we won't read at this precise moment. We might come back to it in a future week, but it deals with the horrible ancient practice of the sexual use of female slaves. Moses wasn't condoning the behavior regulated. He was giving Israel laws to protect female slaves in the midst of an ancient culture that thought nothing of abusing them. The Pharisees' mistake is assuming that whatever the law addressed, it approved. And essentially, Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees, you guys are showing yourselves to be just as hard-hearted as your fathers, to whom these laws were given, to whom Moses gave these regulatory laws that were only ever meant to be temporary. In addition to that, many of those Pharisees testing Jesus very likely themselves practiced this type of divorce, broadening the grounds of divorce to include almost anything. And so what is Jesus therefore calling them here in his teaching? Well, he's calling them adulterers. And that would have obviously been an unpleasant thing to hear. But when Jesus calls you an adulterer, however unpleasant it may be, an adulterer you are. And I'm not unaware that Jesus' words confront many people today with exactly the same force as they confronted the Pharisees in his day and in his earthly ministry. But there's a vital principle to be embraced here. Comfort and peace and joy and blessing. These things do not come by us trying to twist our way around Jesus' words. They come through receiving Jesus' words, however painful that may be. Receiving his words along with everything that may mean and everything that may require of us, and humbling ourselves before him in faith and repentance. For he is ready to give that comfort and peace and joy and blessing when we cry out to him in faith and in repentance. we can summarize Jesus' answer this way. I am not at odds with Moses. You are. You do not understand that those permissions were a temporary arrangement to regulate the hardness of your father's hearts. But now Messiah is here. And the new covenant is dawning. And the Spirit is about to be poured out on the people of God. And what God established in the beginning must now be the only rule. All the temporary allowances given to a people hard of heart must be swept away. And the original purpose for marriage at creation must be upheld. This is actually a tremendously profound moment because it's about much more than just a difference of interpretation of one isolated Old Testament passage. We've been talking about Moses. Let's remember now one particular prophecy that Moses made. Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. That prophet now stands before them. Messiah prophet stands before the Pharisees, and they are refusing to hear him. When Jesus teaches the true meaning of the Old Testament, he doesn't do it like just any other old interpreter of God's word. He teaches with messianic authority, that is, the authority that belongs to him as both very God and true man united in one person. He's not simply another interpreter of the Old Testament. He is the author of the Old Testament. He's not giving us a helpful opinion as an observer. He's giving us authorial comment on what the Old Testament law truly means. And so the Pharisees had no right, we have no right, to respond to Jesus but Moses. It was the Spirit of Christ that inspired Moses to begin with. When we hear Jesus teach on what the Bible means, we're listening to the author. The Lord has come to his temple. The Lord has visited his people. The Lord now stands in their midst. And one of the great and wonderful works of the Lord incarnate is to return God's people to a right understanding of the Scriptures. Where false teachers have heaped so many errors upon it, Messiah comes to sweep those errors away and to restore to us a clear understanding of the light of God's Word. That takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, ... but I say to you, remember what Jesus was doing there. He's not contradicting the law. He's sweeping away the error and reestablishing the truth, exercising his authority as Messiah prophet to reestablish the clarity and the purity of God's law. And here in Matthew 19, our Savior is doing that same work. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, we're going to come back to these verses and to this passage to more deeply consider Jesus' positive teaching on marriage. We're going to follow our Savior back to the book of Genesis once more and to delight in God's original purpose for marriage. But before we can do that, and the very reason one sermon turned into two, before we get to do that delighting, there's something we need to be sure of. And that something is where we'll end this morning. Are we bowing our hearts before the messianic authority of God's Son? Before we can truly profit from the teaching of our Savior, we must ensure that we are humbly ready to receive whatever He has to give us. We cannot say to Him, "Yes, Lord, I'm ready to receive Your teaching," except when it comes to marriage. When it comes to marriage, I will be my own God, and I will make up my own rules. Remember the cautionary words of our confession. The corruption of our sinful hearts is such that we are apt, we are inclined to study arguments unduly, to put asunder, to tear apart those whom God has joined together in marriage. And that's not something that just happens out there in the world. We can study those sorts of arguments in the church as well. I mentioned the study committee of our presbytery before the sermon. That study committee exists because arguments toward the broadening of the grounds of divorce are present within the church as well. And they must be resisted. And they must be resisted by this act of humility, you see. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing His messianic authority, receiving it and rejoicing in it, that our hearts might burn within us. Even in the church, we can put forward what amounts to nothing more than just a slightly more sophisticated version of the Pharisees, but Moses. And so, brothers and sisters, are we ready to hear Messiah prophet? Because when we do hear Him, when we listen and when we receive, yes, it may confront us and challenge us. It may even perplex us and trouble us. But when we submit to His teaching out of the authority of who He is, Jesus means to bless us through it and in it immeasurably. Jesus means to transform our hearts and our lives and our relationships by His word and by His Spirit. Through submission to His Lordship, Jesus means to take up our marriages in His will and bless them and use them for His glory. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, please prepare our hearts to this end. Soften us before the divine authority of our Savior, that however difficult His words may be to our hearing, we embrace them, we love them, because they are His words. And when we embrace them as His words, His promise is attached to them, Lord. He means to bless. He means to forgive. He means to uphold. He means to strengthen and to transform. He means to preserve us to the end. He means to finish the work that He has started in our hearts. And He will do so. And so may we offer up our hearts to Him quickly and unreservedly. May we submit to His Lordship and rejoice therein. We praise You for Messiah prophet. Bless His word to our eternal salvation as we rest in Him and trust in Him.